Matthew 27, reading from verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
This morning, we're coming, pausing in a busyness of our lives to come to what really is the center point of history. It really is. All that God has revealed in this precious book, the Bible, 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1600 years, culminates on this day, the first Good Friday. It all comes together. Everything is pointing to this. All of the pictures, all the analogies, all the ideas and concepts of rescue and atonement, of judgment, of sin, of forgiveness, it all culminates on this first Good Friday. They all come together. And what that means, it would be impossible for us to overplay the significance of that first Good Friday and the gravity of what is before us. Because this is one of four accounts of the death of the Lord Jesus, the price had to be paid to rescue rebel sinners like you and me. It has been downplayed and misunderstood down the centuries. And it continues, as on the first day, it continues to be caricatured and misunderstood. People twist what's here to mean something it doesn't. But we need to make no mistake. In very many senses, you won't often hear me say this, but in very many senses, where we are is hallowed ground. Because what a man or a woman is before God, they are when they are before the cross. It's revealed what you and I are before God when we stand before the cross. And there is no difference between us here. Black or white, rich or poor, young or old. We are all equal before God, and especially equal before the cross. And you see, it sums to this, that our attitude to what the Lord Jesus did on that first Good Friday, on that cross outside Jerusalem, our attitude to what he did here will determine our eternal destiny. That's a big deal then, isn't it? Either we are eternally grateful for a Savior who suffered on our behalf and took the hell we deserve, or we are just like the passing crowd, mocking or misunderstanding or just ignoring, like the passers-by. Our aim this morning, just in these few minutes, is not to take us with a surgeon's scalpel to the account and chop it all up. If you're interested in doing that, I'm really happy to help you some other time. Please just ask. But it isn't Matthew's intention, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. Our aim this morning, just in these few minutes, is to see what Matthew saw. The King of God's kingdom. God the Son crucified. To rescue you and me. This is the plan come together for all eternity. I deliberately haven't used the normal PowerPoint. I could have done, I've got points. But I haven't because I want us to concentrate, to focus on the text that is before us. And as it happens, if you're using an NIV, then the NIV translators have very helpfully chopped it up into the manageable chunks that are before us. We haven't this morning turned to Isaiah chapter 53. We could have done, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to reference it. Written 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Well, 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And there the prophet Isaiah describes the coming rescuer as the suffering servant who was despised and rejected. If you are taking notes, then just write down despised and rejected. Pick it up with me in verse 27 and we'll see it together. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him, mocked him, shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And then they spat on him and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. I don't know what you think of Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus, and his hand-washing in front of the crowd to exonerate him, supposedly, pales into insignificance. But suddenly Pilate has showed his true heartless colours because he sent Jesus off to be scourged. He's let the soldiers loose. First he was flogged. And flogging involved a leather strap, which historians tell us would have been embedded with bone and stone and metal, so that as the flog came down on his back, it dug in and ripped off and would have torn off great chunks of skin. Many people died just from the flogging alone. And to keep the peace and avoid a riot, these soldiers had come from all parts of the empire to be put in this backwater that we now call the center of the universe, or, you know, people talk about Jerusalem in those terms, but for them it was just a backwater. They're away from home, they're hard-bitten, they're under military discipline, and they're not allowed to take out their frustration on the locals. But to have one who claims to be a king, hey, now's their opportunity. Simply too good a chance to miss. So they take their opportunity and make the most of it. They stripped him. It wouldn't have been gentle. And then they put a soldier's scarlet robe on him. And you can hear someone shouting, "A king needs a crown." So they get some thorns, Middle East, and palm thorns, or acanthus, similar to our pyracanthus. We have some in a part of the hedge around the outside of our garden to keep cats out, you know? Great long needles only. In the Middle East, they're even longer. And they twist a thorn, a crown of thorns, and they shoved it on his head so that the blood would run from his head. "Give him a kingly staff," someone shouts. So they gave him a stick. And they bow down. And they take out their mockery, crying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they grabbed the stick from him and they smashed it on top of the crown of thorns so that the pyracanthus or the acanthus, longer, dug further into his head, breaking up his face. Take this, King of the Jews. And when they'd had enough, they took it all off. You know, they'd normally have led a prisoner naked to be crucified. But it's the feast, and Jewish sensitivities being what they are, they put his clothes back on him, on his wrecked body, and they led him out to be crucified. And you can tell it was a wrecked body because of verse 32. It was so wrecked he couldn't carry his own cross, which was normal to carry his own cross. So verse 32 tells us, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. You know, the fact that they were going out of the city ties in with that Old Testament requirement that a scapegoat was taken outside. Some weeks ago on Sunday mornings, we were thinking in Nehemiah of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would take a goat or a sheep and confess the sins of the people and sacrifice. But another one would be taken out and put out into the wilderness, a scapegoat, as if to carry the sin away. Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 13, is taken outside to underline his disgrace. Mark, in his account of what happens here, tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So that presumably means Alexander and Rufus were known to the early church. And it's a hint, at least, that carrying the cross of the Savior stirs Simon, or at least teaches his children, to repent and believe in the one whose cross he's carrying. Isaiah 53 tells us he was pierced for our iniquities. Look at verse 33 of our passage. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The Latin for the word skull is Calvar. And so in English tradition, this place is often referred to as Calvary. We've just referred to it in one of our hymns. It's embedded in our culture. And so here they are, this probably a rock formation that was in some kind of skull shape. And the mockery continues, verse 34, there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, I think as some kind of simple anesthesia. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And then, verse 35 puts it so simply, they crucified him. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. 2,000 years of tradition have blunted the impact of what the word crucify means. But it was ghastly. They took the victim, now in a weakened state, and they laid him down on a wooden beam, to which they fastened the victim's outstretched arms by tying them to the wooden beam, or much more often, nailing them to the wooden beam. He's lying on the ground, and his arms are stretched out. And either before they raised this, or maybe once they'd attached the victim's feet, they lifted it into its stand, and then they dropped it into place. And as they did so, there would have been some dislocation of the bones, and he was suffocated by the very stretching of his chest. And he's trying to push up on his feet, but his feet are nailed down, so he can't do that because that hurts too much. And the result is what we read in Psalm 22 of dislocation. All my bones are out of joint. Do you remember reading that? The outstretched arms caused the victim to find it difficult to breathe, so they pushed down, but the pain and exhaustion would take their toll, and the blood loss and heart failure didn't eventually kill them. They would gradually suffocate. Sometimes that process took days. But they could speed it up by smashing the victim's legs. And I've deliberately been graphic because the text is graphic if we had understood the coding that's here. In other words, if we'd seen crucifixion, but we don't, thankfully, now. But that's what happened, and yet it sounds horrible to us. But remember, he went through that to rescue you and me. And you can tell that's what's going on by the fact that through this, So much of the Old Testament promises are being fulfilled. I've said that the whole Bible culminates in this moment. It does. And sitting down, they kept watch. Verse 36 of our passage, they kept watch over him there, and above his head they placed this, I think, sarcastic notice. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. It is in the most formal sense, it is a pathetic sight, horrendous sight. He's hanging there, naked and bleeding, mocked and broken. What did David write? Do you remember Psalm 22 as we started? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. It was a disgusting sight. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's what David wrote. And he wrote, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. It's all come true before it was ever conceived. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion until 400 years before where we are. And yet 1,000 years before where we are, the whole thing was detailed in horrible detail, describing him hanging on a cross, dry mouth, dislocated joints. And as they mocked, they spoke better than they knew. Verse 39 of our passage, look at what they say. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head. You can hear the insults, can't you? Verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. They're speaking better than they knew. They're mocking better than they know. He is the King of the Jews. They don't think so, but he is. And he is the temple. That's what they don't get, because the temple is the place where God meets man. And here is the God-man. He is the temple who is being destroyed and who, thank God, will be raised in 3 days. They don't know that yet, though he said it clear enough. Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also hurled insults on him. They're shouting all these things at Jesus hanging on a cross. And they think they're so clever. But they don't know. They're not willing to accept he is the Savior of men. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. And they're shouting these things, and these things are true, but they don't mean them. And as Matthew describes what he did, can you see what's happening? Everything that God had said would happen, he did. Everything. From the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord looked at the serpent and said, one day, someday, one man will crush your head. From Abraham on the mountain with his son saying, God himself, Genesis 22, God himself will provide the lamb. And yet what they could see on the outside was only but an indication of what was truly happening. Let me read to you from Isaiah 53 this time. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Here is our Saviour hanging on a cross. The agony is unbelievable. People are mocking and shouting better than they know, telling truths at him which they don't understand are true. But it's nothing compared to what was going on in reality, spiritually. Because he was punished. Look at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, no, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Then Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. How does Psalm 22 begin 1,000 years before this moment? It starts out with those words, doesn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, the reason why this was so ghastly to Jews and so awful a punishment was not merely a physical torment inflicted, but the horror of the manner in which the execution was signified. I've said all the points of the Bible point to this moment. Let me read to you from elsewhere in the Old Testament. This time, one of the great sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 says this, if a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. In the Jewish thinking of the time, the cross that this Jesus is hanging on is a kind of a tree. So to hang a blasphemer on a tree was for them to look at him and say, this man is cursed by God. And again, they spoke better than they knew. Because that is exactly what happened. For those 3 hours, from the sixth hour, which is midday, to the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God covered the land in darkness. Why? So that men and women couldn't see the agony of his son bearing the sin of the world. I've said this is the scriptures all coming together. Amos chapter 8 describes such darkness as associated with judgment. And God is there judging his son, punishing his son. And no one can see it because he's blotted out the sunshine. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 5 and said, God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter, writing his first letter, says in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Here is the Son of God, God the Son, hanging on a tree. And the physical agony is just a pale picture of what's going on inside. And God the Father is too holy even to look upon sin, so he walks away. And for the only time in the whole of eternity, God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son is separated from the rest. And he cries out,
my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knows the answer, but the agony is unbelievable. And it's not just a physical agony. It's a spiritual forsaking. God turned his back on his son there on the cross so that he wouldn't turn his back on you and me one day. And Christ bore the anger of God as he hung on that cross that afternoon. He literally endured hell so that we wouldn't have to. Do you remember how Psalm 22 finishes? It finishes with great optimism, with a simple word, for he has done it. And at the end of that afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Matthew doesn't record the words for us. John does. The word is tetelestai in the Greek. And it's translated finished. It actually means done it. And he's hanging on a cross and he's endured the agony and he's been through all the pain. And just before he dismisses his spirit, he shouts, done it! Verse 51 of our passage. The peace is brought. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Suddenly the way is clear. All the blockage between human beings and God since the Garden of Eden. You know, that curtain hanging in the temple that separated men from the Holy of Holies, men from God, effectively. That curtain had embroidered on it the pictures of flaming angels with fiery swords, deliberately to resonate with the barrier built at the Garden of Eden. And the message is clear. If you'd been into the temple inside, you and I wouldn't have been allowed to go because we're Gentiles. But if you were Jewish and you were allowed somehow into that, just to take a glimpse, you'd see that message of God cannot be reached. And suddenly, as Jesus on Golgotha shouts, done it, suddenly the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. It is like God, not bottom to top. Nobody grabbed it and walked away. Someone, God, has grabbed it from the top and gone wrench. And the way is made clear. For the first time since human beings were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, the way is made clear, all the hopes and longings of the world. To have access to God is now achieved. Curtain's not needed anymore. I've said this comes together with all the verses of the Bible, and the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. For you and me, all of the longing, those occasions in life when we think, I just wish God would intervene in this situation. I wish God would step into here. God, if you're real, will you show yourself? All those things that go through our hearts and minds before you became a Christian, and maybe even now when you're a Christian, there are times when you think, I wish God would do something. Listen, you are no longer barriered off from God, and neither am I. I have a new and living way to get to the throne of the universe. And as I wander in my spirit, in prayer to the throne of the universe, I come in the name of Jesus and I find that the throne of the universe is not for me a blocked up, angry place where I have to shudder. I come to the throne of the universe and I find that the curtain's been wrenched open. And the answer is, welcome. I love you.
This is for you a throne of grace. Verse 54 of our passage, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Remember, as he shouted, "Done it," everything happened. The rock shook, the curtain far away in Jerusalem tore, dead people come alive. Verse 55, many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to take care of his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. There are witnesses to write these things down now. Now, the witnesses are not who you might think. Do you know, if you were concocting this story and you wanted it to stand up in a Jewish court, just in Matthew's account, then you would get high priests to stand there and say, "Whoa, something big has gotten here." You'd get big members of society, you'd get the local glitterati, but no, no, no. Now, Matthew writes it as it is. He says, well, actually, it was one of the Roman soldiers. It was the Roman soldiers who say, "Sure, this is the Son of God." And there's this despised underclass in legal terms, women, who are also witnesses to what's going on. Because Matthew wants us to get the message that this is the King for all people. And this morning, as you and I are confronted with the Son of God crucified for you and me, we are confronted with the question. God has torn open the curtain for you to have access to him. Jesus has paid the price for your sin and mine. Will you come to that throne of the universe and find it to be a throne of grace? Will you be saved? Will you put your trust in what he did and find the peace with God that he intended you to make? If you are not a Christian today, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you're thinking, "Well, I'm not sure about this stuff," then just come back to this, will you? And just say, "How can I turn my face away and say, nah, not for me, mate? How can I do that when he has been through all of that? The whole of eternity is focused on this point. And the price has been paid," as he shouted, "Done it." Here is the means to peace with God. Here is where becoming a Christian begins. But let me say, here is where being a Christian continues. I never have moved on from here. And if you are a Christian, neither have you. Actually, we come back to this every day, every moment. The basis on which I am accepted by God is not through anything I can do. Don't ever let the devil whisper in your ear, "You need to read more of the Bible to be a Christian. If you're not reading it, you're not a proper Christian." What rubbish. "You need to pray more to be a Christian. You're not a proper Christian if you don't spend at least an hour in prayer a day." What rubbish. Now, read your Bible, please. Pray. That's how you grow. You're building a relationship with your Heavenly Father. "You haven't given enough money. You can't be a proper Christian." What rubbish. "You haven't..." The devil is talking lies. That's his native language. The only basis on which you or I are accepted by God is here, where my Savior shouted, "Done it." He's done it. I don't need to do anything else but trust him. He's done it. It's from there that I grow in my relationship with God. It's from there that I come back again and again to the throne of grace, like developing a relationship with my loving Heavenly Father who has done everything possible for me to know and love him. And when I know that I am loved to death in the cross, everything else makes sense. The Sermon on the Mount, Tassian's been preaching for us on Sunday evenings, very helpfully. But it suddenly just falls into place, doesn't it? This is a response of love to the one who's loved me to death. That's why I have this culture of new culture of the kingdom, because I'm part of a kingdom of a king who's died and risen. Suddenly all of my materialism seems worthless. Look at your car, look at your home, look at your job, look at your stuff, your phone, your computer, whatever, your garden. And you look at it and you know what? It's pretty and it's good to enjoy God's good gifts, but it counts as nothing compared to the cross, doesn't it? All of your ambitions, do you know, a million years from now, nobody's going to remember you got that or I got that promotion. Nobody. But it's going to matter to you a whole lot and me that I've trusted this Savior. All of our other priorities pale to insignificance because we see that our sin needed to be forgiven. And he has done it. On that cross, on that day, God took all of the sin from your heart and mine, all the way down through eternity, from humanity in the past that trusted in God's rescue plan to come, to humanity now and whatever before the Lord comes. And he loaded it on his son and he punished him so he wouldn't have to punish me. And the only response we can give in this to this is to bow in our hearts at his feet and say, oh, Jesus, thank you. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians and he said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. An eye to the world.